And a happy new year from me too. When John said turn round and say happy new year, everybody then faces somebody else's back of the head, don't they? It's also Epiphany. That is the celebration of the coming of the wise men. Began yesterday, and as I was looking at one of the prayer books that I use, there was a quote on the bottom of the page from someone called Howard Thurman. He's a theologian and a civil rights leader in America. And he said this: when the songs of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among people, to make music in the heart. One of the things that threads through every season, every event, is that of prayer, because if that doesn't undergird it, then they're a little bit of a waste of time. They're just a celebration for the sake of it. And that is continuous through every season that we encounter. So before I just introduce this series to you, I just want you, if you will, if not yet though, James, just wait. Not yet. Okay. Here is something you may have heard, and can you finish it for me? A text out of context is a... Some of you know. A text, thanks James, a text out of context is a pretext. Now the text is whatever you have in front of you. Whether you've got it on a Bible, on an iPad, a smartphone, whatever you've got it on, that's the text. Yes, James? Confirm what I'm saying. Thank you. That's the text. The context is what happens either side of that. It's what it is set into, what precedes and what follows it, and it gives meaning to the text. A pretext is making the text say something that I want it to say, and how I want it to be said, and how I want it to be understood. That makes it a pretext, not the truth of the text. There's an alternative version to that first little quote, and it's this: that a text out of context is a sure sign you're being conned. So I hope that this morning that second one isn't so. This brief series has the heading, If My People, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. So our emphasis for the next few weeks is on prayer. I was quite taken with a quote that I read from Brother Andrew, who is the founder of Open Doors, which is a ministry to the persecuted church. And he says this: our prayers go where we cannot. There are no borders, no prison walls, no doors that are closed to us when we pray. Our prayers go where we cannot. This is one of the things that scares the pants off some of our totalitarian states, and that's why a lot of the countries where they are totalitarian, the Christians are persecuted beyond belief, because they're afraid of that kind of thing happening, because they can't control it. When we had, back in mid-October, our meeting of the speaking team, Steve drew attention to something that I believe is very, very poignant. That little phrase, if my people, begins mid-sentence. We should never begin anything mid-sentence, but the times that I have heard this little phrase used as a starting point. And you can't do that. If we begin with that bit, then we could, if we're not careful, make it a pretext. We need to be able to understand something of the meaning and the reason behind it, because it's the context that gives us our bearings. So, I want us to find our bearings this morning. After over 400 years of captivity in Egypt, Israel finally get away, although they're not called Israel at that particular time. And they spend the next 40 years wandering and trying to get to what has become known as the Promised Land. And just before they get into the Promised Land, their leader at that time, Moses, dies. And he says something very, very profound to them before that. So our bearings for the "if my people" bit begins 10 Old Testament books back. Now, we're not going to read them all, don't worry. But this is a bit of one. It's from Deuteronomy. These are the words of Moses that he says to his people. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me," you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. When you come to the land your Lord your God is giving you, and you say, "We want a king over us," you'll have one, but the one that God chooses. This is way before nation. Israel is a nation. It's approximately 1420 BC. The demand for a king, as Moses had indicated, came 375 years later. And the first king they get, prematurely, is Saul. And it says this about him: "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was impressive. He looked the part. He cut the image." But the problem was, it was mostly image. That's it. Dr. Greg Boyd says this: "If how things appear is all important, how things really are never gets dealt with. And as far as Saul was concerned, it never did get dealt with. He was a disaster." There are two principal roles in the Old Testament. There's the prophet and there's the priest. And the priest stands before God on behalf of the people. The prophet stands before the people on behalf of God. And now we have another role added, which is the role of the king. A king like all the other nations. Now, sometimes that has been tagged on as something derogatory. It's not really, because he was to be representative of his people to the nation. He was the embodiment of his people. He carries the reputation of his people. What they saw in him, they thought the people were. And so it goes on. He had to look the part. He had to cut the image. And the assumption is how the king was perceived by other nations, so the people he ruled would be perceived. But his personal life, and if you remember that bit that we read that Moses was saying to the people of Israel, this is how he must behave. His personal life carried immense and awesome responsibility. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. The context of what Duncan read is set around about 750 BC. It's part of a much wider series of events. And if we went back 9 books into the Old Testament for Moses' words, this one is set in 20 chapters, from the first book of Kings through to Second Chronicles. There are 20 chapters there that are the context of the words that Duncan read to us. Solomon is now the king. He has succeeded his father David, always considered to be the great king of Israel. Solomon, like a lot of the kings, like Saul did and his father did, reigned for 40 years. And during those 40 years, he had a 20-year project to build a temple and to build his own house. When he got the temple completed, the big day for the dedication of that temple starts to draw near. But before they do the dedication of the temple itself, there is something else that has to be brought in and put into the temple, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the Ark has come with them all the way through the wilderness. It's been carried by the priests. It's a significant part of their story. So before the temple is dedicated, this is what happens. The ark is placed in, and it says, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now we reach the dedication. It's preceded by 7 days of celebration and feasting. And this is what it says. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, we'll come to that a little later, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. The only time that had happened previously that is recorded was 375 years earlier. And it was the dedication of that complex structure, a portable tent, the tabernacle, that was what the temple is now replacing. They had carried this structure very carefully for 40 years through the wilderness. What they did with it when they got into the promised land, I'm not altogether sure. But this temple replaces that structure. The kind of phenomena that they saw, or some of them would have, at the dedication of the tabernacle, now happens twice. twice in fairly quick succession. I have to add this. We must be very careful that our faith doesn't depend on a persistent demonstration of any kind of phenomena. That our faith does not depend on exciting experiences. Now, there's nothing wrong with them. Don't get me wrong. Except that when that is all that is chased after to bolster up our faith. Richard Foster, and I want to quote from him a couple of times this morning, says this: the discovery of God lies in the daily and the ordinary, not in the spectacular and the heroic. If we cannot find God in the routines of home and shop, then we will not find him at all. We need to grasp hold of something here. The everyday is what God is interested in. You're getting up in the morning, even if you don't feel that God is interested at that point, and most of us probably don't. He is. Because why? Because God is not an exhibitionist. He doesn't just do stuff for the sake of it. What we are reading here around the temple and the tabernacle is that it is simply a display of God's generosity. Things still have to be worked out. Stuff still has to be done. And in 2 Chronicles 7, that was read to us earlier, before Duncan began reading, there's another verse. It says, on the 23rd day of the 7th month, Solomon sent the people away to their homes. And then we get the context of what Duncan has read. And we find in that, and if you noticed, I had highlighted on the text two little phrases. Verse 17 begins, as for you, and verse 19 begins, but if you. The first you is singular, because God is speaking to Solomon about Solomon. And the second bit, but if you, is plural. It comes a little later. It's talking about the people. Solomon had offered a long, detailed public prayer. Took almost the extent of the previous chapter before what Duncan read. The situation was ceremonial. It was a ritual. It kind of required that sort of prayer. But now comes God's response to it. The people are sent away, and it's as if God is saying to Solomon, look, it's you and me now, son. You're on your own. This is about you and me. This is about how you behave and how you perform and how you are before me. Never mind the rest. Never mind the people, never mind the rest of the nations. Where the rubber hits the road is that it's about you and me. This is personal. The people are sent away because this is not for public consumption. So before the if my people bit, God outlines some distressing things that he might do. A lot of Christians have a job to get their head round this, that God will do bad things sometimes. But if you haven't got your head round that, and you might be a bit surprised with God at times, then he says this, as for you, if you will walk before me. This is just more than a private audience. After all, this man Solomon, is meant to be God's delegated authority. As the priest stood before God on behalf of the people, and the prophet stands before the people on behalf of God, now the king stands before other nations as his representative. There is tremendous responsibility entailed with his kingship. Doing personal business with God is what prayer is about. It's not about nice words. It's not about cliches. It's not about ceremony and ritual and all the rest of it. It's about doing business with God. Jesus made a very stinging criticism of the Pharisees. And he said that they stood on street corners to pray, that they wore long tassels on their shawls as a demonstration as to how spiritual they were. And they stood to pray on street corners to be seen. But Jesus says to his followers, he says, "But as for you, go into your room and shut the door. And when you pray, the God who hears you is the one who will reward you. Don't do it on the street corners. Don't do it for a demonstration. There may be things that are simply no one else's business when we pray in private. There are things that God may reveal to us that are nobody else's business. And that's why we need to spend that private time doing personal business with God. Yeah, there is a place for public prayer, but it's not a substitute for that personal business you do in private with God." Let's go back to Solomon a moment. It says that he is the wisest man. In 1 Kings says this, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, the breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men." We're not quite sure who wrote that. The books of Chronicles, books of Kings, the author, we don't know. But my personal view is that he was probably just a little bit premature. Seeing things as they are now, compared to the things as they would be, because Solomon blew it big time. He may have been very clever. He may have been very wise at that moment, but somewhere along the line, he lost it. Listen to what Moses had said. "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt, or to require many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again,' and 'You shall not acquire many wives for yourselves, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold.'" Somebody said the definition of loneliness was Solomon's washing line on a Monday. 1,000 nighties and one pair of pyjamas. Wives? Please don't let us get any idea that the people in Scripture didn't blow it from time to time, because they did. And the fact that it's recorded there is to the credit of the writers. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law." I don't know whether he ever did. If he did, he certainly didn't seem to take any notice of it eventually. That man Richard Foster that I mentioned a little earlier wrote a very seminal little book called Money, Sex and Power. Been around for a while now as this book. And he says, "These are the three great temptations of many people." especially those who get into power. How many times, yes, over recent years, have we heard of people who have risen up to great heights in church leadership and hit the headlines, and then there's controversy. They fall morally. I think of one that I was discussing with John that he knows about just recently, whose books I've read, admired, and then suddenly we discover the guy was a sexual pervert, sometimes of the worst kind. Great temptations, money, sex, and power. And Solomon, if you want to read through 1 Kings 11, you'll find he fell for the lot. It split his kingdom. Eventually it divided, it declined, and all that was left of what he had ruled over from his father David was just chaos. For all the dramatic phenomena that he had witnessed, there is no substitute for doing regular personal business with God. And now he goes to the plural. If you will. The you now is the plural. It's addressed about the people. If you will, if my people will, carries with it connotations of covenant. And if you trace the covenants that are made by God to individuals and to the nation of Israel, you'll find it goes something like this. If you will, I will. If you do, I do. If you can't, I can. But if you just won't, then I don't. I don't play games. I'm not a God just to do phenomena for the sake of it. Things, you see, are not self-fulfilling. When Jesus says to his followers, ask, seek, knock, there is a tense in that little phrase that is what we call the ongoing present tense. Ask and keep on asking. Seek, keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Because in that place where you do that, where you're doing that personal business with God, in our persistent praying, we may discover that we are involved as part of the answer to our prayers. And that's the risk we take. When we're doing personal business with God, he may tell you something that you have to do that is nobody else's business. But you may discover things about yourself, as we all should. Because we don't try to do what only God can do. I mean, how many folk have tried that? We don't try to do what only God can do, but neither should we expect him to do what we should do. That's the unraveling sometimes that we have to do in that private place with God. Because prayer is not some kind of placebo to make us feel better. The outcome of our prayers is not automatic. Neither are they some kind of blueprint or formula for success. Let me just take you back finally to those words that are very, very fundamental. Yes, if we begin with if my people, we can get so easily misled. We take it out of context. We finished up shaping it to make something that we want to make it into. But the fundamental is this. If my people humble themselves, pray. That's secondary. Humble themselves first and then pray. Then seek my face. turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear. Then will I forgive. Then will I heal. We cannot begin by whipping something out as a proof text for something and shoehorning it into somewhere else. We have to take note of the whole thing. The king had to write something down to keep his heart right. But he also had to take care about that personal time doing business with God, and nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. If my people, us, humble themselves, etc., then will I hear and forgive and heal. Let's pray. Father, we are pleased to be your people. Thank you for what you spelt out for us in your word. Thank you that you invite us into your presence, both individually and corporately. Thank you, Father, that you bring us into that place assured of your welcome. And thank you that in that place we find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, we pray that as we look through these next few weeks, that our praying with you, the time that we spend with you, will be deepened and enriched, and we might be transformed, in Jesus' name. Amen.